John's Gospel, chapter 13. One of the things very important to each elder, to the pastor, to each deacon, to each Sunday school teacher, to each choir member, to each orchestra member, to every child of God that's only been saved for a month or a week, one of the major things that God teaches us is to grow in grace and knowledge. At the present time, 2 Peter 3:18, which teaches this truth, is very relevant to every child of God because of the responsibility we have to God. Many times we like to do things and then not be responsible for our behavior. As children growing up, we do things and then we do not like to face the responsibility of our act. But God has so arranged it that we are responsible for our behavior. We are responsible for what we sow, but glory be to God, He's made fantastic and beautiful provisions for our failings. He wants to teach us right now in the ministry that He is producing here through His life and through circumstances a very important part of a revival. A very important part of anything pertaining to a moving of God anywhere, and that is the humility of Jesus Christ. We are not discussing man being humble this morning. Man is basically opposite of humility and very deceitful in expressing who he is. Because of our Adam nature, most of us have long since discovered that we cannot trust in ourselves. But humility, of course, can only come through letting Jesus Christ's life take over, through being very conscious of every detail of life, but in a faith rest attitude and in a relaxed way because of trusting in Him completely. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, and that's not where we're going to turn to this morning, the Bible says that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The Bible says, therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In James 4:8, the Bible says, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh unto you, and cleanse your hands, you sinners, etc. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Verse 11, speak not evil of one another. For whosoever speaketh evil of one another speaketh evil in the original of God himself. And so God makes a relevant association in James chapter 4. And it's simply this, that the thing that cast the devil out of heaven was something the opposite of humility. That was pride. The thing that will defeat a corporate body is the opposite of humility. The same pride that inflated Satan, inflating some members of the body so that they speak evil, so that they do not submit to God in the question or problem which arises, and therefore they do not resist the devil, but they entertain the same pride that Satan has in their own life. Pride is behind every word of criticism. Pride is behind every act of malignment. Pride is behind every spirit of gossip. Pride is behind every evaluation of people unless it's scripturally orientated and controlled by the spirit of love, which is characterized in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you evaluate anyone on the basis of that, you'll know it's spiritual. And if you do it alone, you'll know it's right. And if you do it with meekness, you'll know it's right. And if you do it and tell no one else, then you'll know it's right. But any other expression is pride of the devil in you. And therefore, God says to humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. The Bible says resist pride and resist the devil, and the devil's pride will flee from you. Do you know the biggest problem with emotional disturbed people, even if they're loud or soft, quiet or not quiet, is pride. The greatest difficulty in any revival is God revealing the reality of the human heart to the individual and to reveal to them the devil's pride, which would continually motivate their entire relationship to themselves and to their family and to others, and Satan's pride will continually try to get in to destroy your effectiveness and your relationship with God. And so there's something to do about it. It is submitting to God, to His Holy Spirit, and resisting Satan, and Satan's pride will flee from you. In John 13, we have a classic illustration of humility on the part of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, that great chapter, on Jesus Christ becoming in the likeness of man, of course, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet became a servant and made himself of no reputation, always as a picture of his humility. I think that in a revival, one of the greatest things that we could possibly consider is the life of Jesus Christ producing the life of humility in a man's life. When the life of Jesus Christ produces the life of humility in the life of man, then you're going to have 1 John 3:16 experienced where man lays down his life for his brethren. God will do many things to humiliate us, and God will allow many things happen to humiliate us. I feel there is not a thing that happens to my life that God does not do it for purpose of humiliation. I also feel that there's not a thing that happens to your life, but it's for the purpose of humiliating you. The one thing that people do not recognize is the pride of their deceitful heart. Pride is in 20 different forms, and I wrote a doctrine on pride once, and there are 20 different forms of pride, I think, in man. Pride is unique in that it's the thing that always elevates itself against others and wants to seek the admiration of people and favor of men regardless of consequences. And so in John 13, we have an illustration of humility. A mother was very proud that she was going to have a baby, and rightfully so. There isn't anything wrong with that. And she was very happy that she was going to have a baby. During her 7th month, she stopped going to prayer meeting and said that she couldn't attend services. The mother did not read her Bible and for 3 months was occupied with her husband and with her child, and her husband also stopped going to church. The night came when the mother was rushed to the hospital, and the baby that was long waited for was born. The doctor called the husband into the room and said, "I have some news for you. You have a baby girl." The husband says, I'll call the name of the baby Joanna. My wife and I have decided her name will be Joanna. Maybe some of you have read this story. It's already been published in a book. But said, "We'll call the baby Joanna." Joanna looked a little strange to the father. She had 47 chromosomes instead of 46. It made all the difference in the world. She was an abnormal child. This meant that Joanna would be retarded. This also meant that the family would have to reorientate their entire future. Would they keep the child or turn the child over to someone else, to a home? Joanna, instead of being that healthy baby that they had been long waiting for, was abnormal. Immediately, the mother thought of suicide, only to realize that that was not the answer. And so this trial humiliated her tremendously. A woman of some culture and respect and dignity was brought to the end of herself, and she went and cried out to God in her bedroom, and completely sobbing and weeping, said, "God, why did you give me a child that's retarded?" And God answered her, "So that you can appreciate me, and so that you can turn your life over to me. The thought of you having a child didn't turn you toward me, it turned you away from me. When you found out you were going to have a baby, your church activity ceased completely. When you discovered that you were going to have a family, you paid very little attention to me except to mention my name occasionally. I want to do one thing for you, my child," God said to Mrs. Baker, "and that is to get you to trust me like you never have before and enjoy the thing that I send you in Joanna as a precious gift. The days to follow were tremendous. The mother turned her heart to Jesus Christ in a very unique way. She learned what it meant to be humble. She learned what it meant to love a retarded child like no mother could love a retarded child. The father was wonderful, Mr. Baker, and the father continually was a farmer, and 2 months out of the year he spent continually teaching the child, and when the child had German measles and whooping cough, the father was always there to be a tremendous blessing beside the girl, Joanna. Joanna got to love her dad and love her mother. Her speech was reasonably well, and she prayed a beautiful prayer of her own before every meal, before she went to bed. The parents decided that they would keep her because whatever knowledge she could possess would be from them about God, and she could experience a love that only a family could give her. And so she experienced that love. And they discovered that they were experiencing heaven with their child, Joanna. One day, in 1964, the parents were looking out the window, and the father was driving on a tractor, and a tree fell down and killed him. He lived for 20 minutes. The problem came, how do we break the news to a girl that loves her father so much? This girl went to school, rode on the bus, and improved considerably because of the love, but naturally had limited improvements. The fact was, the mother was deeply distressed, and how to break the news. Another member of the Baker family immediately said to the mother, "Mom, Daddy is with Jesus right now, rejoicing." And the other daughter squeezed her mother and kissed her mother, and the mother responded by saying, "Isn't it wonderful that God brought Joanna to get us right? Because our lives have been saturated with prayer and God's love ever since Joanna came. And prior to that, we were bickering, we were fighting, we were at each other's neck. But Joanna coming into our home has made all the difference in the world." Joanna, how would she understand that someone that loved her and was so kind and sweet, that her father was now dead or gone to be with the Lord? Immediately, the mother remembered that she had had a cat. Joanna had had a favorite cat that died, and she was able to communicate with her what death was through the death of her favorite cat. And so she associated the death of the cat with the death of her daddy. And immediately that night, in family devotions, Joanna said, "Daddy is with Jesus. And even as he was wonderful with me, I'm sure Jesus will enjoy him too." This was quoted and written in the book. This little girl understood love. Love of a father more than anything else. She had reached her capacity of learning because of the love of her parents. Her light was shining. Her faith was superior because she didn't have head knowledge to interfere with it. Her understanding of her daddy being with Jesus Christ was so beautiful and simple that every morning she got up, for months to follow, she ran up and kissed her mother and said, "Isn't it beautiful? Daddy can spend today with Jesus." The little girl was ministering to a mother that had lost her own husband. And the little girl was ministering to her mother, her brother, and her sister, and ministering to people with her tremendous faith in Jesus Christ. This girl did not have a streak of pride because she didn't have any knowledge worthy enough to make her proud. She was not proud. She was very humble. Appreciating love like many occasional individuals that we see around here that are retarded. She appreciated love. And she appreciated what love could do in a personal way for her life. And she responded to the fullest of her capacity to that love. Joanna has this testimony. "My daddy is with Jesus every day. Mommy and the rest of the family will be with Jesus soon. Right now we're having a wonderful time with Jesus down here," says Joanna. But oh, it's going to be wonderful when Daddy is included with our family. This was a testimony of faith, but this is the testimony of humility. During our revival, the one thing that Satan would try to do is to make individuals complicated in their lives, to make their lives complex, to make their lives so occupied with the complexity of human life in its social structure that we would forget who we are, where we are, and who God is and what He has done. When we consider Jesus Christ, our hearts automatically, as we mention that name, should be extremely humble. Jesus Christ, who is God, being born in a manger, being born in a crib, the God of the universe, the one who was before Abraham in John 8:56 and 57, the one who created all things in 1:16 of Colossians, the one who holds all things together in 1:17, and by Him all things consist, the one to whom it is said in 2:9 of Colossians, that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, became a baby. That's humility. To place Him in with cattle, to be a little baby contained in that little body, exposed to earthly parents who were good people but sinners, saved by grace, was humility. For Jesus Christ to be brought up in a place like Nazareth, the slum area of the 30-mile radius, is extreme humility. To be brought up into an area where clothes and buildings and language and culture were anything but refined, to be brought up in that territory and to live there in His childhood was a picture of God's love for the poor, God's understanding of the poor, and God's humility to the proud. For Jesus Christ to be brought up with earthly parents, to be located in a human body when He was omnipresent, to be by His own voluntary decree to limit Himself to a human body to one location as far as His divinity in His humanity was concerned, was an expression of the humility of God. I suppose that something that would impress and break and overwhelm the human heart, even beyond this, is the principle that Jesus Christ came unto His own, and His own received Him not, in John 1:11. Yet He loved them to the end. That was humility, to be rejected by His own people, Israel. He was in the world in 1:10 of John, but the world knew Him not. It took an unusual humility to walk the streets, to be in a world without being extremely angry, and to live in a world and to walk the streets of a world that you made, of a people that you created, of a world that you're going to die for and shed your blood to reconcile them to God, and yet to be in this world and to have the world not know Him demanded the humility of God. And that's exactly what was expressed. To be a friend of publicans and sinners, as Luke 7:34 teaches, to eat with the down and outer at their tables, the harlots and the prostitutes, the crooks and the deception of that age, to sit down and to be friends to them in order to win them to Himself and to express His love, that was humility. To go in with a woman at the well, of all the people that we had in Samaria, for Jesus to pick out the perhaps one of the worst ones, one that had been married 5 times and was living in adultery, to go to her in mid-daylight to walk and travel and to be with her and to minister to her, proved His love, expressed His humility, and commanded our attention. For Jesus Christ to take a cursing fisherman and redeem him and to make him the first preacher of Pentecost in the 2nd chapter of Acts certainly expressed the humility of God in Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus to be forsaken by all His disciples in Matthew 26 and 56 and yet in 13:1 to love them to the end without any change in that love was a picture of the humility of an almighty God. for Jesus Christ to be crucified and to be tried with those trials and to have thorns and crowns and pain and suffering and agony, to go through the 39 cat o' nine tails of the Roman whip, to be striped again and again with his bleeding back and macerated body, to suffer in excruciating pain naked before the unholy gaze of a crowd that was crucifying him, and he was doing it for their sins, and yet he was doing it. He did it without apology to Satan, and yet suffering in excruciating pain and receiving the cat o' nine tails, 39 stripes on his back, the mock trials, the thorns, the crown upon his head, the piercing ice picks into his tender body. Without any retaliation he took it, with "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Never once did he withdraw from his love, and never once did he cease to express his humility. This was a picture of humility. God, in his perfect holy manhood, standing before the unholy gaze of accusers who called him Beelzebub, who called him Satan himself, standing there, taking their sins in his own body and suffering for them as well as for anyone else, dying for their sins, and then saying, "Father, forgive them," in Luke 24:35, is a picture of humility. I am not at all convinced that we understand the first phase of it. I couldn't even remotely begin to yawn or be interested in anything but the love of God. What humility when the blood came out of his side and the Son of God in his beauty, in his royalty as a man that there was no beauty to be desired in him, says Isaiah. And yet the love of God kept him on that cross, and in pure weakness and pure agony, he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. It is finished. They've crucified me. They've accused me falsely. They've forsaken me. They've lied about me. But glory be to God, I love them, and it is finished." In the words, "It is finished," humility came from the tongue of Jesus. And once again, the Son of God expressed what it's like to be humble. In our portion in John 13, starting at verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." He was so humble, pride did not set in. Jesus did not go against them because of pride. He didn't compare himself to them. He didn't express his dignity, even though he was dignified, nor his divinity, though he was divine, but only his humility, because he was human. In verse 2, "The supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas, through pride, Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments. He laid aside his own garments and took a towel. It's a picture of him taking on our humanity in the spiritual realm, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into the basin. The water speaking of the Word and the Spirit. The basin speaks of faith. And with faith, you apply the water. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. And that speaks of the corporate body. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, If he that washeth needeth not to save to wash his feet, he is clean every whit." I want you to get the picture of God Almighty coming to Peter and coming to the disciples with a towel. Their feet were dirty as they walked the dusty roads, and the Oriental custom was for a host to wash the feet. He was the guest. They were the host, and yet the guest washed the feet of the host, something which was entirely opposite from the custom at that time. And Jesus Christ, thinking not of himself and thinking not of his dignity nor his right, simply took the towel and did what they should have done to him because of humility. going to them without bragging, without comparing, without saying a word. He started to wash the feet of these men that he knew would betray him, even themselves, as they would forsake him a few minutes later or a few days later. He went to wash their feet, and he wanted them to know that he would forgive them of sins that they would commit, even once they knew him as Savior, and they'd been washed all over. When they failed and when they'd sinned, that he would wash them, that even in humility, even though they forsook him, he would love them to the end. Even though that the devil would interfere with their crowd, he would love them to the end. Even though that they failed miserably, misunderstood his purpose and his word, as Peter did in the foot washing episode, yet he would love them to the end. Jesus Christ was emphasizing more than a ceremony of washing feet. He was emphasizing that I love you to the end. Even when you forsake me, I love you. Even when you fall, I love you. Even when you misunderstand what I'm doing, I love you. Even when you do not want me to do it, I do it, and I love you. He was expressing humility in all of its splendor, in all of its royalty, in all of its divine attribute, in the essence of his humanity. And the Lord Jesus went to Peter, and Peter in sincerity said, "Don't wash me. Don't wash my feet. I'm not worthy." And Jesus said, "I have to. If I don't, you have no part in fellowship with me." And Peter said, "Okay, wash me all over. Do it all over. I need it all over." And Jesus said, "You've been saved once. You don't need it all over, but you need to have your behavior washed when you fail and cleansed by the water of the Word, by the Holy Spirit in the basin of faith and the application of the body and the towel." And the Lord Jesus did that beautifully. I've reiterated that scene in my thinking and thought, what a picture of love in scope for God toward man. Washing their feet, the guests, washing the host's feet. And what a beautiful picture of tenderness, of kindness, of love, of humility, of understanding. And listen, when another brother fails, don't run him down. When another brother fails, don't second guess him. When another sister fails, go and don't compare and don't evaluate. Go and take the Word of God and be the towel which wipes the corporate body. Use the Word of God and go, and you be the instrument in Christ's hands that washes their feet. Love will build them up. Love will cover their transgressions. Love will edify their very weakness. Love will do it. Learn to go to them and learn to wash their feet. Spiritually speaking, no matter what their sin is, you wash their feet with the Word of God. You be the towel in the hands of Jesus. The corporate body is in the hands of Jesus, even as the towel was. And even as the towel would wipe their feet once they shed their tears of confession to Jesus, whose hands we are in, they will be dry and cleansed and clean. We're the towel. Jesus is the one that does it, and the Word is the application. We're simply the towel. And what a beautiful picture it is to be a towel in the hands of the Master, to wipe the feet of the confession of somebody that's failed. Jesus said, "Peter, John, and James, you'll forsake me. Peter, you'll curse 3 times. You'll go against me. But I want you to know in verse 1, I love you to the end. You will forsake me when I need you most. You will not pray for me in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll be occupied with your own self-sorrow. But even then I love you. And I want you to know that as they arrest me and try me and you hang back in the shadows, a little bit ashamed and disappointed, I love you then. And when I come to you after the resurrection, once again, I'll wash your feet with the Word of God as he did in the upper room in John 20, 19 through 21. He said unto them, not words of condemnation after their guilt, but he said, peace be unto you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. He did not come with a word of condemnation to the disciples that forsook him. He did not come to chastise them because they mistreated him at the cross. He did not come to rebuke them. He came in tenderness with a word of admonition, with a word of declaration. And he said, peace be unto you. When he met Peter in Luke 22:61, after his experience in Matthew 26:72, when Peter denied him 3 times, in Luke 22:61, Jesus looked at him. And the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Not a word of condemnation was in his mouth. He looked with eyes of compassion and love. And in the humility of God's divinity, in his very humanity, he expressed something beyond humanity. He expressed something beyond retaliation. He expressed something beyond reaction. He expressed what God thought of a man when man failed. And that was love that would heal and bring him back and restore him in the meekness of the silence of God. He did not in any way destroy the future for Peter. He simply came to him in 21 and 15 to 18. And John and publicly restored him to preach the gospel. And he said, feed my lambs and feed my sheep 3 times after making Peter investigate his own heart. Jesus did not rebuke him. Peter was rebuked by his own attitude. Jesus did not condemn him. Peter had condemned himself only to be forgiven by the silence of Jesus, only to be forgiven by the love expressed of recommissioning him to preach the gospel. And so Peter understood a man as he walked in humility. And if you read Peter's epistles, you'll appreciate how he appreciated that humility. When I consider how when they were going to stone the woman and Jesus in humility, here he was, perfect and holy and righteous. He was an unholy woman and religious, self-righteous Pharisees. But perfection in his humanity looked at the imperfection in the woman and said, neither do I condemn thee. When John and James wanted to bring fire down from heaven. In Luke 9:46, Jesus immediately said, I didn't come to condemn lies, I came to save them. In his humility, he was honoring people that didn't walk with him, but still believed and did it in his name and honored his very nature. And Jesus Christ came to save, to build up, and he came to give liberty and freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in teaching us the lessons of humility, wants us to understand this. Humility starts in the family. Humility starts in the family. With the wife, the husband, and the children. Then humility expands to the corporate body. Then humility goes with us out in the world where we communicate. Always with an attitude of laying down our lives for others. Always with the purpose of communicating love for hate, joy for sorrow, peace for restlessness, kindness for unkindness. Always exchanging God's life which we possess at the cross for the life which is being expressed through Satan and through the flesh. If God is going to bring revival, and He is reviving individuals with the Spirit filling our hearts in the throne ministry of God, but if He's going to bring revival, God's people all over this audience have got to come to Christ and let Jesus Christ humble them in the sight of God. That means that you go to one another in the sight of God in humility. That's what in the sight of God means. That you with each other lay down your lives, and that you have a love for each other which can only be explained in terms of death. Christ's death for you, your death for them. You're laying down your rights, your ambitions, your very things that you desire. You lay them down for the brethren, and revival comes, and the humility of the Lord Jesus pulsating in your humanity begins to reveal God's attributes and God's character and the fruit of God's Spirit, and you begin to experience the very nature of God for your life, and you begin to enter into a new dimension of living, the abundant life, the faith rest life, the life of peace and quietness and confidence, the life of obedience and the life of assurance. And you begin to enter into a life which you just sense God, and you're not humiliated by circumstances, you're not humiliated by pride, you're not humiliated by things, you're humiliated by your privilege to identify yourself with Christ in His indwelling life in obedience to His word. Betty was found dead at 15 months. I copied this morning. The mother said, look at her, she's beautiful, with beautiful blue eyes, and she was found dead in the crib in Jack Hiles Church. 15 months in the nursery, and they loved her to death, and they had her picture taken, and they rocked her, and they loved her, and she was their girl, and her name was Betty Ann. But they found her dead in the crib. The mother's heart leaped out and said, I came to church, I'm faithful to God, and God took my baby. Screaming for a moment, she reacted, only to remember that God allowed this to happen so that she could humble herself in the sight of God and manifest Christ in this trial, which was so hard for her. And little Betty, 15 months old, dead in the crib, and a mother crying, and a father saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the 15 months that you gave us, Betty." And a little baby, a little brother, 5 years old, up in his daddy's arms and said she was beautiful, and we had her for a while, Daddy. All of this in a little scene in a church service on a Sunday morning, as God over and over again allows trials and circumstances and people and reverses and problems and mysteries to life, which would humiliate us and bring us to the humbling effect of God, so that we can honestly say, by the grace of God, not I but Christ, and mean it in our experience, mean it in the reality of our words, mean it with the heartstrings of our heartbeat. We can actually and ritually come to God in the reality of the humility of Christ and make ourselves of no reputation and make our lives as a servant to God and to people. God, help us wash each other's feet, God, in spiritually speaking. God, help us to love the brethren. God, help us to turn the other cheek. God, help us to resist the pride of Satan to destroy revival. God, help us to be so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that amazing love will thrill our souls. God, help us that when we sing, "Fill my cup, Lord," that'll be with a heart that's hungry and yearning as the deep calls unto the deep in Psalm 42:7. God, help us to enter into a life which is not natural, which is not normal in the sense of its character. But God, help us to enter into a supernatural love and a supernatural grace and a supernatural life which can only be experienced in terms of God living in a man. God, help us to lift up our hands each morning and see the vast solar system and the stars that cannot be numbered, and God knows them by name, and look into the mirror and say, "God, you made me. You made me out of the dust of the earth and gave me an eternal soul. You've redeemed me. I'm living in America. I'm born again. I'm washed in the blood. I can serve you. I can breathe your air and drink your water and walk your streets and express your image through the grace of God. Lord, I'm humble to think that you've made me a man. I'm humble to think I'm a redeemed woman. But God, thank you. In the humility of my existence, I thank you today. And God, may your spirit rule and control me and glorify your nature and name today." Oh, if people would simply think and consider Christ and his wonderful love and grace and the scope of his mercy, you wouldn't have to try to be humble as some people talk about. I never pray, "Lord, make me humble." Either I'll be humble because, or I won't be by trying to get the Lord to make me to be. There's plenty to be humble about without Lord making anybody humble. If you have never received Jesus Christ, humble yourself and come and receive him today. If you've been saved but you've never been baptized by immersion, you ought to be. Don't put it off until later on. Do it like the Bible says, immediately. And that's Bible Christianity. If you don't come out on visitation, humble yourself and come. If you're not a prayer meeting Christian, humble yourself in the sight of God. Humble yourself. Oh, that we would have in the midst of our corporate body one spirit after another that thought better of the other person but loved God completely and would humble themselves. Oh, that husbands and wives would humble themselves in the sight of God and be sweet and tender in that humility. Oh, that parents would be humble to the children, the children would be humble to the parents. Oh, for a spirit of humility, for a spirit of cleansing, for a spirit of purging, for a spirit of love, for a spirit of the living Christ communicating from us, filling the room with the atmosphere and fragrance of heaven, filling the house with something divine, filling the hearts with something inspirational from divine power of God's Spirit. Oh, that we would practice it, experience it, and study it, and believe it, and rest in it. Oh, that our hearts would be humble before God. Listen, we don't have much time left, but we have some time. May God help us to redeem it. Would you bow your heart?